We are in James chapter 4. We're going to try to get to verses 4 through 10. We're going to kind of lay the foundation for verses 6 through 10. There's eight imperatives listed there that we're going to see. But we'll go over those, introduce them today, and go over them in more detail next week. But James chapter 4, what we have is really the turning point of the book, or the high point of the book, the purpose of the book. They're being identified as, we'll just say, sinful. The readers are. They're going the way of the world. They're using their words. They're having, you know, if it be physical violence or at least verbal violence, they're warring. And they're living the way of the world. And here, he's going to make the point that if you are living it like they are, the way of the world, you are an enemy of God. Friendship with the world, you can't be both. You're either on one side or the other. And they are believers, I believe, because he's called them brothers throughout this. Now, he's going to switch here. He's going to switch in these verses and start calling them that he's been calling brothers all this whole time. He's going to start calling them adulterers, sinners, double-minded. And so he's going to separate from them because he apparently doesn't consider himself to be a friend of the world and an enemy to God, James. He is going to eventually come back to the us, putting himself in the same camp, but he's challenging them or demanding that they change. I'll say demanding because he's going to give them imperatives. And they're living sinful. He says, you're living this way, worldly. You are an enemy to God. And if you're an enemy to God, you're a friend with the world. If you're an enemy to God, you're going to be opposed by God. You're going to find that he's going to quote a psalm, a Proverbs out of Proverbs 34 or Proverbs 30. And it's going to be the idea that if you are living in the world, God is opposing you. And so now, what is your option? And the option is going to be, you're going to need to humble yourself. You're going to have to humble yourself, submit to God. And he's going to give you a list of imperatives here that fall into six categories. And we'll look at those, identify them today, and then go over them in more detail. But they are sinful. They are an enemy of God. God is opposing them. They're going to have to humble. Then he's going to give them the steps. I don't want to say steps, and is it one follows another exactly, but an attitude and a lifestyle that they're going to have to embrace, which includes drawing near to God, resisting the devil, humbling themselves, changing their ways, purifying their hearts, washing their hands. And here we go. We'll read chapter. I'll just read all of chapter 4. I'll read down chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And we'll hear some of the background from what we looked at the last few weeks. In the NIV, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And that's, they're having fights and quarrels. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In other words, you have desires, your sinful nature, and you're not living the way God wants you to. And so you're going to have to confront these other people who are also living the way of the world. They come from the desires that battle within you. You want something, but you do not get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. So again, looking at what they're looking like, they're in their community. They are, we would say, believers, but they haven't left the ways of the world. They haven't matured. They haven't learned the ways of God. They haven't separated from the world. They're just gone into that as a believing community, and they're continuing with each other in quarrels and fighting their own desires, putting themselves first. And most likely, that's how they're interacting with the world. The world who is oppressing them, they're going off and trying to oppress them back. And the word murder, we look at the word murder, that is, you could take that figuratively, but I don't think you should shut that off and say, well, surely they're not murdering anybody. There is a possibility in this time, in the culture, both outside and within, there is physical violence taking place. I mean, we're heading towards the Jewish war. So again, it is a metaphor for the way they're treating people, but they may have actually, individuals have crossed the line, and this is again, their lifestyle. You know what I was thinking this week? You see these things on, you know, little reels, little video clips, if it be on social media or the news or whatever, and you see people in the street just being violent, I mean, beating people up and robbing and just wickedness. And it hit me, it's like, I've seen that, again, this is way off subject, but it's like, how bad can it get? when I was watching that, it's like I've seen this before somewhere, where it's like where there's just continual wickedness. Everything you look at, they're stealing and breaking in stores, and people are being beat up and just out, you know, lawlessness. It's like, and it, you know, it's like, oh, I remember Sunday school. In your little Sunday school books, when it talks about the days before the flood and how everybody was wicked, they always have people like doing these wicked, violent things in the streets. It's like, and you all think, oh, that must have been really bad to live in those times, because they're just beating everybody up and stealing everything. It's like, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, we're in those days. And again, that's not like a biblical thing. It's just, and that was more of a personal thing. I saw this, so I thought, gosh, this reminds me. I've seen this, a picture of this somewhere. Oh, in Sunday school books when I was a kid, talking about the days before the flood of when God just came, says every inclination of their heart was wicked. But nonetheless, there's room for that within this group of people, because again, they are in a declining culture in the fourth generation heading towards the destruction. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. So they're not getting because they're not even asking God, but when they do, then they're going to ask God for something, for him to come on. They're asking God to be a friend of the world along with them. And it's like, you're not going to get that. Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. And that identifies, that's the word where we got the hedonism of everything is pleasure. The goal of life is pleasure. And again, that became a philosophy, and that'd be an overstatement to say that's exactly, they're talking about the philosophy. But when your whole life is based on just pleasure and satisfying any kind of desires you have, and that's your goal of life, that would be hedonism, and that is what they are doing. Now, verse 4, our new material, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, and here's a quote from this, Proverbs 30. It's Proverbs 3, verse 34. I was going to say Proverbs 34, but I knew there's not 34 chapters in Proverbs, so I just backed up. It must be 30. But it's Proverbs 3, verse 34. I hope that's right. Okay.
There's 31 chapters.
Oh, 31 chapters. Thank you. Okay. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, as I'm reading through the rest of these verses, this begins the imperatives. This is the corrective measures. Once you identify, yes, I am. That is me. I am an adulteress. I am a sinner. I am a friend of the world. Okay, well, what do I do? Well, here comes the imperatives. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And remember, this is not an evangelical message of calling people to Christ. This is calling people who've come to Christ to walk with Christ. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, I think verse 11 begins a new section, but I'll read it. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And then the next section is about, you know, businessmen boasting and going to business. So you can, there's a switch right there, but you can see, especially verses 4 through 10, he identifies them as sinners and adulteresses, says that you're a friend of the world, and this is going to get you in trouble. God is going to be opposing you, quotes the scripture, and then once he's hopefully convinced them, okay, I need a change, well, here's your steps towards your corrective behavior. Now, on your notes, we have the English Standard at the top. I'm going to read that so you can hear it again. You adulterous people, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, now notice here, it's quoted. The Scripture says, and you'd assume that when it says Scripture says, that the next line is going to be the quote of Scripture. I'm going to show you, that's possible. But this is no scripture. It could be like a concept, But I'm going to show you here or present the idea that he's going to give you the scripture, but he says, no, you suppose it is to no purpose that scripture says, and now what he's going to do is quote a, not a quote a verse, but state a principle or a concept or a paraphrase of the scripture before he quotes the scripture from Proverbs 3. Do you suppose that the scripture says, here's the concept, the paraphrase, he yearns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. Now you can see in the English Standard, you see where the quotes are. That's not in the Greek. That's just assumed. Well, he must be quoting scripture, and this must be the scripture he's quoting, but it's like, where's that scripture at? In the NIV here, I think in more modern translation, I think they've got a quote in there too, but this NIV, this older edition of the NIV, doesn't have the quotes in it. So again, it can go either way. But I'm saying, my teaching today, is that there's no quotes there. That scripture says, he, and then we're going to have to find out who's he, yearns jealousy over the Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, the human Spirit? That he has made to dwell in us. I mean, he put the Holy Spirit in us when we were born again, or every man has the Spirit, a spirit of life, that God gave man a spirit. And notice right here, James adds the word us. He goes back to us. So whatever that spirit is, if it's the born-again spirit, if it's the Holy Spirit at the new birth, if it's just the human spirit at creation, James is on board with him. He's in the same condition, okay? So therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives... He yearns jealousy over the spirit he has made to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, now's your scripture. Here comes your scripture that he was just paraphrasing or explaining, and here's the text he was using. This is Proverbs 3:34. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And those are your two choices. You're going to be proud, and that's everything, all those sinful behaviors. You're proud, and God's going to oppose you. But we're all in that same condition. We are all in that same position. We are all sinners. But if in that state as a sinner, you say, okay, I need to change, you're going to have to humble yourself before God. You're going to have to submit yourself to God, and you are now humble. And this is not humble in the light that I'm starting to teach the concept. This is not humble in life. Oh, I'm just a meek, mild person. This is humble before God. You may be, putty in the hands of God, but iron in the hands of men. Meaning, you're going to humble yourself not to the world, not to people, not to everybody that wants to walk on you. You're going to realize, I am a sinner. I need to find the truth. And you come to God, and you humble yourself before God. And now it says, in the Proverbs, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're all sinners. If you remain here and proud, you're going to be opposed. But if you will humble yourself, it's like, okay, you're still a sinner, but he's going to give you grace and help you grow out of that, starting with the new birth and then, of course, the renewing of the mind. Submit yourself, okay, because that's true, verse 7, here comes the imperatives. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And that goes back to the ideal of if you are in the world, and we'll see this here in a minute, if you're in the world and you're a friend of the world will promote you, but in the future you will have suffering. But if you are of God, if you're a friend of God, the world is going to oppress you, but in the future, you're going to have blessing. And so this is the case right here, and we'll come back to that. God will exalt you. You're going to suffer in this age right here because you're following God. Now, he'll be with you. He'll strengthen you, but you will be living at odds with the ways of the world. It becomes more and more apparent that this idea that if you will follow God, you're going to have everything in the world of this age. This age is passing away. This age is of the devil. This age and the powers of this age are attained by those who will oppress, who will trample on, and to say, okay, I'm going to follow God and I'm going to win this age, It's like, no, you can't. You're going to follow God, and you're going to be at odds with this age. You're never going to fit in with this age if you truly understand what God is doing. And I'll show you that. We saw it in Mark in chapter 10. But in the future, if you're going to serve God and grow in God at this time, you will be rewarded. But if you're going to be in the world and gain and trample on and have a lordship in this age, when the kingdom of God comes, you're going to be left off. And that's really the choice they're making. And it's a choice that is, if we're teaching anything, we have to be teaching. There's a contrast because it's so easy, especially in the 1900s, you know, coming into, you know, the 21st century, you know, accept Christ and be born again, which is true. You accept Christ. Okay. Now I'm going to heaven. I'm a member of, well, like these people, they've embraced the Christ. They've embraced the Messiah, but they are still living in the ways of the world. It's like, well, Christ has called you not to just to be saved and recognize your sin, but to now humble yourselves under God, submit to him, and let him train you, teach you, and lift you up in his kingdom, which means you're going to be losing traction in the world. And that changes the whole concept of, I want to have the world, but I don't want to go to hell, so I want to believe in Christ. Okay, I've accepted Christ. Okay, now back to my daily routine. It's like, so that when I die, I go to heaven. It's like James saying, guys, there's a difference. Now again, obviously we have to function world. I should say this. God has created the world, the system, if it be a social life, you know, marriage, family, the fact that we have to eat, that God has created us to be creative, to design, to help make our lives better, to be able to think, do chemistry, do science. I mean, so all these things, you can embrace all of these things and the beauty of the world, the beauty of relationships without violating God. We're not saying, especially when it talks here in these verses, you know, change your laughter to mourning and gloom. You know, we got to wear sackcloth and ashes and walk around crying and mourning all the time. That's not the idea, because Paul even tells, and again, that's a tendency to overplay this. It's like, well, I don't want to be having any fun or enjoying anything in the world because that's of the world. Well, remember, God created the world. So there is this ability to be in Christ and also find beauty in relationships, beauty in the world, you know, joy and satisfaction in advancing whatever God's created, if it be in, like I say, in science, or if it be in woodworking, if it be in business or whatever, you know, even finances. I mean, you're gifted in these areas and you're excelling in them. That's your God-given tendency. The issue is when you come over in the world and you start using worldly principles to advance those agendas, if it be relationships, if it be business, if it be the church, it can be the body of Christ. And he's talking to believers, he's talking to the leadership, James is, and it appears, in fact, one commentary, I've got a very good commentary, he makes this entire section about, he's still talking about teachers in the church. It begins, the last time James uses the word brothers before this is where he says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know we'll all be judged more severely and we all stumble. So this whole section, some people say this whole section is James not talking to the entire congregation or all the believers, but those who are putting themselves forward and saying, I'm a teacher. And he says, whoa. No, you don't even understand. You're still living like the world. In other words, they're trying to establish some kind of lordship, and not capital L, but lordship or dominion over the subjects. Just like, you know, a political leader would come in and have lordship or dominion over their subjects. The subjects would be the believers, and now I'm a teacher, I've got lordship, you're going to listen to me, and I'm going to have power and influence. And that's what some people think this is talking about. And so that would be definitely an example that's taking place in here, is the church. People within the church are using the church as a foundation for them to advance their worldly principles in dominating the people. But I think I'm addressing this as it's talking to the whole group of people that James is addressing. Okay, on the notes now. Page 1, chapter 4, verse 4. The first line we're looking at here is, you adulterous people. And this is a huge change, and it's intentionally offensive, you adulterous people. Both the NIV and the English Standard translate that adulterous people. If you look down there, the very first word in the Greek, if you see the transliteration of it, it is not adulterous people, it is adulteresses. So he's talking to not just the females in the church, he's talking to everybody in the church, or if we want to go with one commentator, the teachers of the church, he's calling them adulteresses. And that goes back to the ideal of, from the Old Testament, the covenant with the law, the prophets, they would condemn Israel for forsaking, breaking their vows and being adulteresses to their husband, God. We can see that in marriage, you know, that's a covenant. And then, of course, the bride of Christ, and Paul even talks about, you know, he's preparing the people of Corinth for their husband, Christ. And so this right here, when he calls them adulteresses, and in the Greek, it is in the feminine. It's not adulterous people. It's in the feminine. He's shoving that right back. God is the husband. God is the one. You are the bride coming to, if it be Christ or God. But he's, again, that's an offensive word. And it's like, well, maybe he overstated it. Well, James is right here trying to be politically incorrect. James is trying to get canceled right here. Either join me, he's saying, or cancel me. You can't have both. So he's not afraid of the church saying, well, we're just not going to listen to you anymore. Well, then you've made your choice. Go to your destruction. So you adulterous people or adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I think point one explains that right there. And again, he's going to address them here as adulteresses, sinners, and double-minded. And these are the same people that he has been calling brothers. So he's challenging them to this adjustment. 1 John chapter 2, just to get this in, I'm going to look at two verses. 1 John chapter 2, I've got there in the notes right there if you want to read it. I'm going to just go to the NIV. John 2 is a very similar verse. I'm in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, in the NIV, do not love the world, and the world is the word cosmos, which means the system. Again, world, it doesn't mean the planet Earth. It means the whole system. It's everything. It's the powers that be. It can include the ruling powers of the angelic realm that are ruling over the cosmos, but it involves the way the world thinks. It's some commentators or people that explain the word, try to explain the Greek concept, is it's everything that we live and breathe and see in this. It's our very way of thinking and interacting. So do not love the world or the world system or anything in the world. Now again, be careful with that, because there are certain things that God has designed that we're to, you know, that we're to embrace, but there's a difference between understanding that it's temporal. Now, I'll share this with you too, possibly, if I can. It hit me the other day, and this is not like you may think this is obvious, but it hit me the other day, and you'd be like, wow, you're teaching a Bible. This should be something you should have already known. But you know that everything's passing away. I mean, there's going to be a time where everything, it's all going to be gone. Well, right, yeah. But then when Jesus comes back, and then we live on the earth, you know, the millennial kingdom, and, you know, things will still be here. And it's like, well, God is talking about things passing away and everything being, all the elements being burned up. There's a time coming where everything we know, have, is going to be gone. Obviously, you know, the material things, you know, we've seen that disappear before. But the whole, possibly even the memory, the ideal of everything in this age is going to just pass away, and there's going to be nothing left. I mean, we know that there's no marriage in heaven. I mean, Tony will be in heaven. I hope I'll be in heaven. Okay, I'll be in heaven. Got ridiculed from the back row. But, you know, our marriage is going to be, I mean, I don't know what that looks like. We're going into an age that I've never seen, but it's like, the things that we hold to now, you think about, well, family will be there. Yeah, but will they be family? Like Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus. But Moses and Elijah never knew each other. They lived like centuries apart, and yet they appeared together. And it's like, so we'll be like, it won't be like, well, we'll just have our little circle of friends. I mean, all of history will be, who will you be? Who will you be? What will you be like? And but, you know, I have a profession. You know, I have an address. I have a social security number. I have a national identity. I have all these things. But there's a day coming where it's God's using that right now. And when he's done using that, it's going to pass away, and we're going over. We'll still be there, but it's like, what will that look like? And you can get glimpses of that in Scripture. But, well, reading John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, this is a challenge for me, because I would agree with this verse, do not love the world, and we know that it's all passing away. But it's one thing for me to be up here teaching the concept and then live my life as not being consumed by the world. I mean, it's one thing to say this is the theology. There's another thing, this is my lifestyle. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, meaning that relationship with the Father, that friendship with the Father cannot be there if you've got this relationship with the world. For everything in the world, and now it describes it three ways, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. So you see that there's the craving. You want something, you see something, and you're going to lust after it, and then you're going to be boasting or proudful on what you have accomplished. So that covers everything. I mean, it's not just, that doesn't just say the rich or the wealthy. That starts way at the bottom where you've got nothing. You have nothing, and you have cravings. I mean, you say, well, I'm poor. I don't have anything. I'm such a humble person. It's like, yeah, but do you have cravings? Well, then you're going to have your cravings. You lead to lust. It's meaning I'm going to be pursuing these things using, like, not like James. James talks about you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you ask if you can spend them on your own pleasures. And so the lust of your eyes, you can't ask God for it. You're going to have to go off and get it on your own. So now you're using the world system to get what you want. And now that you've got it, you're boasting on what you have. And understand, your cravings, your lust of going after it, and then once you got it, you're boasting, that's all passing away. There's nothing there. And if you're consumed with that, you've missed the kingdom of God. You've missed the God the Father, the love you can have for God the Father and the kingdom that's coming and the nature and the character of what that is. If you set that aside, turn your back, you don't see that. You don't understand it. All you understand, and I think some, for myself, and I'm sure for other people, you don't fully understand this kingdom of God, eternity, the character of God, the love that God has, the relationship you've got, and you're so familiar with this stuff, the worldly stuff, that it's like, okay, yeah, I don't want to go to hell, so you're saved. But it's like, okay, back to what I was doing. And it's like, well, if you're running this way, you don't understand this. That's why the first thing that James is going to say when he goes through those imperatives is submit. Submit to God. You're going to have to submit and let this information start to change you. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. Verse 12. Is that verse 12 or is that 17? That's 17. I got a line drawn on it. The world and its desires pass away. So the world, the cosmos, and the desire you have for it. Imagine that. Now you can think of this. You can think of this as a child. There are things you wanted. You had desires. You had lusts as a child. If it be like, for myself, Matchbox cars or G.I. Joes or whatever it was. And all of a sudden, you're at an age where it's like, well, that desire that passed away, I don't want Matchbox car. Well, sometimes you go back and you look at all the antiques. It's like, I'd like to have my Matchbox cars back, especially my baseball cards. But nonetheless, that was a bad illustration because I just backfired on me because I wish I still had them. But those things pass, you know, playing with toys. You have Tyler, for example. I got a closet full of toys right here. Tyler comes over, plays with them. But as he grows each age, it's like he passes over those. And he's not interested anymore. And as you know, as parents or grandparents, you got to keep like advancing your level of toys. And it's disappointing as a parent because we had six boys, toys everywhere. They graduate. Then you got that few years of where you get rid of all the toys. You make it an adult house for, you know, mom and dad or Tony and me. And then the grandkids start coming, and all of a sudden you find yourself back in the toy aisle buying the same things, and your closet's got stuff in it. It's like, I thought we got rid of all. We just bought this and got rid of it. And then here we go through the whole thing. Way off subject. The idea, the world is passing away, but your desire for the world. See, there's a day coming where everything you spent your life getting, you're going to say, I don't even want that. I didn't. It's empty. And John is telling us this. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And I would say, not only does he live forever, his desires for the things of God lives forever. If you can sacrifice today to pursue the kingdom of God, and you have a little bit of an understanding of the value of the kingdom of God, because you have a little bit of a desire for the kingdom of God and the things of the kingdom of God, as time goes on, that desire is going to increase. And just like the world, your desires for things of the world eventually are going to decrease the place that there's no value at all. It's all gone. It has no value. But the things of God, we are probably, make a statement, we're probably at our lowest level of appreciation for the kingdom of God we'll ever be at, which means the little bit that you invest today, you're going to appreciate that more and more and more as time goes on, especially into eternity, which is hard to understand. And the things you spend your time on in the world, as you go, it's going to become why. You think of people on their deathbed. Why did I spend again? I've only been with a few people. I don't have any great stories of people's comments at death, but you know, you've heard about them. It's like they analyze their life and it's over, and I spent my whole life doing this and it's gone. I'm leaving it behind. So anyway, John's got a good verse right there on page 1.2. It's in the English Standard Version. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. And whoever does the will of God abides forever. 2 Timothy 3, I could go there and read that. I will refer to it very quickly. 2 Timothy 3. It's a whole chapter would fit. But this would be where James's people, 2 Timothy 3, the people that James is writing to have crossed into this loving the world, of working the system the way the world does, with their words, their slander, their fighting, their quarreling, trying to get ahead, you know, pay back those who are oppressing them. It just continues until if you don't correct that, you end up right here. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. He's going to be talking about the last days, but I would think this right here, not only eschatologically the last days of history, but this would be characteristic of the last days of even any society that's going down the drain, that's ending. You don't have to wait until the eschatology, the end times. There's been many cultures that have hit this already and have been erased from history. But again, in context, Paul is talking to Timothy about what it will be like in the last days. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. This is the world. This is the world that if you don't avoid this and you become a lover of the world, this is where it's taking you. And you can see this in our culture today as a society. Our society is dangerous because we have said there is no God. We have a secular culture. Now, there's one idea, we don't want to force religion on people, you know, because you want to come on your own. There's room for that. There's an idea of being tolerant of all, you know. We have our absolute truth, and we're going to evangelize the world with that truth, but everyone's going to have, you know, that I can't change people's minds, but I can share truth with them. But there is a problem when it becomes secular or there is no God, which means there is only man and only now. And that's secular humanism. I mean, that's secular humanism. I addressed that in Hope for Mary's Last Generation. If this is the case, this is the result right here. They'll be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful of what they get, proud of what they get. Now, again, abusive. If you don't have it, I'll be abusive to get it. Disobedient to their parents. Again, that would be a breakdown of the structure of society. Ungrateful, meaning they're not thankful. There's no one to be thankful for. They're just desperately trying to get it. You can't be thankful. You're just, I got it, I'm proud I got it. No, no, who do you thank? I got it myself. I killed, I coveted, I destroyed, I got it. I'm just so thankful. Can't be thankful, I just got to keep getting. Ungrateful, unholy, without love. Again, wow, without love. I mean, they don't have the capacity for love. Love is a thing of God. And if you have no God, you may have desire. You may want people to manipulate people, but you can't have love. Love is selfless. Love is laying down yourself for other people. Love is not using people for your own advantage. Love is putting them ahead. It's a nature of the kingdom of God. We'll see that, and we saw it in Mark chapter 10. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So it's either going to be you're going to either love God or you're going to love pleasure. Your meaning is going to be found in God and his purpose and his nature, or it's going to be there's only man, there's only now, which means there's only pleasure. If it's not pleasurable, I'm not going to do it, and I'm going to pursue every moment of my life getting pleasure, either God or pleasure. I mean, that's not like a complicated formula. If there is a God, then I'm willing to sacrifice because something bigger is coming. There's something bigger, there's something more valuable here than me and my desires. If there is no God, and it's only what I can get, then I only want what makes me happy right now. Watch, this is dangerous here. Pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Then there's going to come this, it always does. Once you become secular and there is no creator, there is no God, and you've convinced yourself of that, this then becomes God. You start looking for, start creating some kind of God. You're going to go into the spiritual realm and you're going to start dabbling in that. And it's going to say right here, having a form of godliness, a form right here of religion, but denying its absolute truth, the denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They're the kind that goes through and talks about what that's like right there. And it goes in. But anyway, that's the people James is talking to, and that's the idea of friendship with the world. The next point, 4, I just got this written down. You got a little bar graph there. Not a bar graph, but just a little box. It makes it very, very simple. You're going to have friendship with the world. With the world is enmity with God. And the next one right below it, the same thing. A friend with the world, you're going to be an enemy of God. This is James talking about. This is the world. And this is your relationship with God. If you're going to go with the world, you're going to be over here. This is a place of destruction right here, because God is going to be working against you if you're his enemy. Friendship with the world is seen in doing things the way the world does them, and I write this down. What does this look like? Say, well, I'm not a friend of the world. Well, instead of saying, which one are you on? Well, I'm on God's side. Okay, what we're going to look at now is behavior. We're going to look at now is your desires, your values, your time, right here. This is what we're looking at, and this is what we see. In James, it is using the church or a believing community to achieve ambition, cravings, desire for power or control. So they come into the church, and they start using the ways of the world to lead the church. And again, this is what, again, in Mark chapter 10, we see this on Monday nights, this is exactly what the disciples have. This is not what we'd say wicked people. This is just people. The disciples, when Jesus was saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'll rise after 3 days, They could only understand, how can we get power in this coming kingdom? Can we sit on your right and on your left? They would drive the children away. They would argue on who was going to be the greatest. Right over here, they're going to, who's going to be the greatest? It's like, and these are the disciples. These are the ones who wrote the New Testament. These are the apostles. Jesus had taught them for 3 years, and they were, in a sense, friends of the world, and they were following the Messiah, but they could not understand it. Again, which scares me. Do I understand? I'm teaching it, but do I understand this? In James, it is wanting things of the world and then using worldly methods to attain them. Slander, murder, fighting, warring. In Mark 10, 35 through 45, we looked at this last Tuesday night, the world, it says, lords it over their subjects. Mark chapter 10, verse 44, it says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. The great ones exercise dominion. So if you're going to be great in the world, you're going to have dominion over subjects. You're going to have some kind of lording over others. Now you can imagine a church doing that very same thing. Not picking on any church. I'm not thinking of any church. It's just because James is writing to believers. He's writing to believers who are gathered together somewhere in Syria, and they're having trouble because within their ranks they brought this in, and they're following the Messiah, but they're practicing exactly what James and John and Peter try to do in Mark chapter 10. They're lording it over each other. And of course, some guy doesn't want to be lorded over, so he's now going to slander, or he's going to use his tongue, and now they've got conflicts within each other. They're warring, having factions within. And then what about the oppressors on it? Because they're a group that is oppressed. That's why they left Judea or Jerusalem. They're oppressed by the Jews. They're oppressed by their new country. And so now they're also treating others outside that way, and they're trying to get ahead and gain the world by acting like the world. And so they're going to be lording it over them. They're going to exercise authority. The kingdom of God coming out of Mark chapter 10, we wrote this down last week, the kingdom of God out of Mark 10 is to deny yourself, to pray, to be the least, to serve all, and to depend on God. I mean, you're not going after these things. You're going to come over here and you're going to side with God. You're going to serve. Jesus said it. If you're going to do the kingdom of God in this age, you're going to be the least in this age. If you are the greatest in this age, there's a good chance you're using this method right here. If you are the least in this age, okay, that's a sign that you maybe are not promoting this, that you're actually serving. You're going to consider others above yourself. You're going to follow, you're going to depend on God. You're not going to depend on your strategies, your manipulation, your intimidation, your lordship. This is, again, this is not an exhaustive list, of course. Point six, if you wish to be a friend of the world, practicing worldly principles, you become an enemy of God. There will be advancement in this age, but there will be suffering in the age to come. So if you are, and again, this goes for anybody who is a friend of the world. If you're a believer, if you're leading a church, if you're over here, you're going to face, promotion in this age, but when the kingdom comes, you didn't do this. And you can think about it, we could push this. Churches will use these buzzwords, but they're just a code for manipulation. Again, I mean, not every, you know, they're like, well, we just love people. It's like a Democratic Party or a Republican Party who wants votes. We love the people. We want to help the people. So we're here to help these people. So we're going to raise the taxes to help the people. So we raise the taxes. Thank you very much. And then the problem's still there. It's like, if you love the people, you'd already be giving money to the people. But they come out of government. They go in as a public servant, and all of a sudden they're a multimillionaire. It's like being a public school teacher working for, let's say, $45,000 a year. But you also have, you know, investing in businesses. You got multi-millions of dollars. It's like, what are you doing? Well, I sell grades. It's like, oh yeah, I send out a little newsletter, little fundraiser to the parents if they want to buy grades, and I get $45,000 from the school, but I got millions. Some fathers will give me stock options for their business to give their kids good grades. It's like, oh, so I love teaching. You don't have to retire. You just keep getting the stock options, keep giving out grades. You just keep taking taxes and giving it to the people you want, and just got this covered. Nonetheless, That would be what you could do over here in this age right here. You're gonna advance, but you're gonna suffer. Point seven, if you wish to be a friend of God, serve others, depend on God, you'll become an enemy of the world. If you're actually, listen, this is the kicker. This thing that kicks you right in the teeth. You say, well, I'm going to come over here and I'm going to serve God. I'm going to be the least. I'm going to put others ahead of me. I'm going to depend on God. The Bible guarantees if you are doing that, if you are actually able to pull this off and say, I love God, I'm going to live like I love God, you actually are living for the kingdom of God, serving others, the world is going to hate you. It's not going to look at you and say, well, you know, each to his own. I mean, you're really helping a lot of people. We appreciate what you're doing for the community. If you're really doing this, there's going to be demonic opposition, because this is not just about people in your community who are trying to get ahead and looking at you. Oh, you're doing a nice thing for the community. Satan is going to see this as you are not working for my kingdom. There's going to be spiritual opposition in the form of persecution. Look at Jesus. I mean, he never punched anybody. He never took up a sword. He never went in and stole anything. He was not a criminal. He went around, Acts says, he went around doing good, delivering those who were oppressed by Satan. I mean, he healed, he spoke, he tried to bring people together. And those that were following God would follow, but the world quickly saw or assumed the worst. Even if you were doing this with good intentions, if you're over here in this age using manipulation, even if you're a religious leader of a church using manipulation to build your church, and you see someone over here serving, putting the least, putting others ahead of themselves, depending on God, they're going to go, what are you up to? There's some kind of evil going on there. Because they can only judge it by their own heart. If I was doing that, I would have an ulterior motive. I'm trying to figure out what his motive is. He's trying to get ahead in the world. It's like, no, he's completely sold out to the kingdom of God. But that's going to bring religious persecution. It's going to bring satanic opposition. The world is going to hate you. I mean, this is what James is saying. And you go example after example. And that's what the apologetics, those who wrote apologetics early, if it be Justin Martyr, Tertullian, early in church history, the Christians were being persecuted, and they began to write books. You could call them letters, but they are entire books to the emperor, saying, do you understand what the Christians are doing? The Christians are the ones that are out feeding the poor. We don't ask for government help. We are called by our religion to go off and serve others. And eventually they broke through. It's like, do you see, we are not trying to manipulate you. We're not trying to gain positions of leadership. We are doing what's good for our communities. And through a series of letters, that's where apologetics really began, was to back off some of that persecution from Marcus Aurelius and others that were coming. Okay, nonetheless, chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you suppose that Scripture says, now here it's in quotes, he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. So now it is, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says, in other words, he says, the Bible says this, and it would be the Old Testament, Scripture says, and his point is, it's not for no purpose, because Scripture says it, it's true. And what the Scripture says, the English Standard, again, you don't have to agree with me, but we have to get through this somehow. There's now a statement, and I think it is a paraphrase. I'll say it's an explanation. It's an application of the Scripture that's coming. Proverbs, what is it, 3, verse 34, is that right? And so again, here it is. I'll read the notes right here. In the Old Testament, God is presented as a jealous God, Exodus 25 and Exodus 34, 14. And that would, this explanation I've got right here, it says, in quotes in the English Standard, he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Some say, again, they may be right, that's James capturing the idea coming out of Exodus 20 and Exodus 34, that God is a jealous God. Okay, and again, jealousy in the human sense is bad, because you want something for yourself and someone else can't have it. Where God, it's kind of like me demanding your worship or me demanding your honor and glory. It's like that would be wrong, but for me to say, I am the only one. I am the only one you should follow. That would be wrong because obviously I'm merely human. But for God to say, well, I don't want to be arrogant. There are many you can go ahead and follow. I don't want to be boastful and say I'm the most glorious of all beings. I mean, God can't say, come on, back off. I'm not that good. I mean, if you're worshiping God, you're in truth. He is the most glorious. It's right. I mean, it's where you should be. Now, if you're worshiping me and saying, oh, it's like, oh, well, thank you. That would be wrong. Same way, if I'm jealous, there's things that I can't be jealous of because it's not mine. Where God, he is the creator and he is the Lord and we are his, and even those that are not his are his, and he's jealous. It's like, whoa, 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 you shouldn't be jealous. It's like, I am because it's all mine. It's like, oh, how can you say that? So it's like, because it's all mine. I made everything. I thought of it. I created. I control it. I hold it together. Now do what I want. And if you're not going to do what I want, God's jealousy is going to lead him to oppose you. Because if you won't do it my way, the only other alternative is destruction. And so, well, if I was that way, that would be criminal. But if God's that way, because of he is the all that there is. Okay, so some would say this paraphrase or this explanation that we're looking at here in chapter 4, verse 5, is capturing the essence of God's righteous jealousy. And that could be true. It's a true principle. I don't think that's what he's saying. The scripture is quotes in, there are scripture quotes in the English Standard Version, but it's a paraphrase. Okay, next thing, point three, the Spirit here, okay, right here, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So right here, the Spirit, what is the Spirit that he has made? He made it, and it dwells in us. So first of all, the Spirit. Well, here's the option of the Spirit. It could be the Holy Spirit dwells in believers and yearns jealousy. So in other words, when you're born again, the Spirit comes into you. And now that the Holy Spirit that he made to dwell in us, that Holy Spirit is jealous that we obey him. That would be true. We can see that in the Bible, different places, where do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, that's a true principle. The Spirit is in us, and the Spirit is leading us, yearning to lead us towards Christ. And when we're disobedient, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and the Holy Spirit will continue to. And so there could be a jealousy there of the Holy Spirit being in us. That would be, I think, a biblical principle. I don't think that is what is being said here. The next one, the human spirit. The human spirit yearns with jealousy. Now, the Spirit now is your spirit, your human spirit in a fallen state that he made dwell in us. We end up being jealous. We end up being sinful, like James is talking about. That the Spirit that he caused to live in us tends to towards wickedness. That is the human spirit, okay. And that would be point B2. It matches what James has been saying through this whole book. Or C, God yearns with jealousy for the human spirit that he caused to live in us. This is the human spirit, not the born-again spirit, but just that we all have a spirit that he created us to have, that he is jealous for, that he wants us to walk in his ways. Okay, so with that being said, we read this verse again. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that Scripture says, and I'm going to say this, that Scripture makes the point that he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in. So God yearns jealously over the Spirit, probably the human spirit, that he has made to dwell in us. In other words, God created us, and God wants us to follow him. That even though we go astray, God wants us back. So understand, we have a reference to the Scripture. We have this explanation that God wants the Spirit, and he's going to go after it. And then comes the quote. And I'm turning the page. Verse 4:6, but he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here we have this. If you don't mind, you've got the Scripture. It says the Scripture says, and here's the principle, that one, how do I get this written down here? Do I have a chart here? Yeah, negative. You've got the negative. And you've got the positive. All right. Now, it says, as the scripture says, the first is the paraphrase. And that is, the human spirit tends to evil. The spirit that we have tends to evil, and God is wanting you to side with him. But because the spirit that he caused to live in us, we tend towards evil, that's a problem. But the paraphrase, God gives grace. In fact, it says more grace. In other words, you're evil, but God has more grace. This is the principle. Scripture says this principle. Where do you get that principle from? Next, Proverbs 3:34. And I've got it written down there. Top of page 3.1. Proverbs 3:34. Towards the scorner, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. Or, as it says in 4:6, God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. So, if you are the negative, if you are the human spirit tends towards evil, you're going to stay here. You're going to lock in on this. I'm not changing. I love the world. I'm going for it. I'm proud. I'm not changing. God opposes you. And up here, the human tends towards evil, but the principle is God will give you more grace. There's a way. You have an evil heart, but God is trying to help you, and he will give you grace. And now here's the answer. Proverbs 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Gives grace to the humble. In James, it's just saying, but God gives more grace to those who are evil. Here it says God gives grace to the humble in Proverbs. So the evil right here, we're all evil. You've got one of two ways of going. You can persist and be proud. I'm not changing. This is me. Who can judge me? There's no God. Or whatever. Or you can say, I recognize this and I have a problem and I can't do it. I mean, I can be religious, but I'm not going to do it. I can't. There's a problem. I need help. And God is going to give grace. So you're humbling yourself before God. And this is not just the born again experience. This is the Christian life. Day after day of humbling yourself before God. Yes, you humble yourself and recognize the sinner, you become a Christian, but the people of James, in the book he's writing, they've gone back and pursued the world, and he says, you're still over here, and God is opposing you because, yeah, you've accepted the Messiah, but you're still proud living like the world. God is going to oppose you, but he does say, as the scriptures, God will give you more grace, and that is attained by becoming humble. And that's what we have right now. Now, in the next verses, there you can break these next verses down. And this is this is the turning point. This is the book right here. Up to this point, it's just been problem. You argue, you this, you that, you got this. You have the rich, you oppose, you oppress. Okay, here's your problem. You adulterers or adulteresses, you've forsaken God. You love the world, but you don't love God. Understand, if you love the world, God is going to oppose you because you're proud. You're still proud. You're still living like the world. But if you will, God gives more grace. And how do you get that grace? By humbling yourself. You've got to come to God and say, in other words, you, as the congregation, you need to come to God. And, okay, and everybody in the church says, amen. We want to humble. Okay, let's all do it. Okay, very good. We all did that. It's like, well, but how do you do it? And here's his list right here. The 10 imperatives are submit, resist, draw near, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament, mourn, weep, turn your laughter to mourning, and humble yourselves. And this can be broken into, all 10 of those can be broken into six sections. The submission, the resistance, the drawing near to God, the process of cleansing and purification, the repentance, once you recognize where you're wrong at, because one thing, you can't just jump out and say, and we know this, I'm going to repent of my sins. It's like, can you name your sins? Well, I got two of them. But the more you submit, resist Satan, draw near to God, and cleanse yourself, the more you realize, oh my gosh, there's more things I need to repent of. And then you continue in this humility, and you will then be exalted by God. In fact, it says that right here, James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. Now, do you want to stay here and be exalted in the world? Or do you want to come over here and humble yourself before God and then be exalted? And I will point this out, this idea of submit. Look on the back page, chapter 4, verse 7 at the top. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is huge, because this is something, this is you submitting to God. This is not submission. Like the child needs to submit to the adult, or the student needs to submit to the teacher, or the church needs to submit to the pastor, or you need to submit to the government. All those are principles. Children submit to the parents and submit to your church leadership, submit to the government. That's all principles of this age. But understand that when you die, when you are alone, when you cross over into eternity, there's not going to be any teachers or parents or pastors or government. It's going to be just one. It's going to be God. Did you submit to God? And in that process of submitting, say, just submit to God. And then again, we'll talk about this next week. Resist the devil. So there's that combination. And then point chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God. Once you submit to him, say, okay, I am wrong. I need to change. I'll just submit and you show me. Well, how does he show you? You're going to have to draw near to God. And I would say that is going to be in understanding who he is. It's going to be in his word. You can't just draw near to God, just like go out on a mountain and draw near to God. I mean, yeah, God created the sky. The sunsets are beautiful. The mountains are glorious. Demonstrating, the heavens declare the glory of God. Science realizes that. I mean, an atheist realizes that. You're going to have to go, so where's God at? Where do you find God? What do you draw near to? And then you're going to draw near to something that's going to convince you. It's like, oh, I need to cleanse my hands and purify my heart. It's like something is a light that's exposing your fallen nature. Now, you've already been born again. You've already submitted to God. Now that you're drawing near him, you're realizing, oh, I'm getting awful close to the light. And the light's revealing more and more. And then you're going to cleanse yourselves. And then what? When you see it, you be wretched, mourn, and weep. It's like, oh, my gosh, I am, this is so anti-self-promotion. I'm a wretched, wretched person. And then let your laughter return to mourning. It's like realizing, oh my gosh, everything was fine. And now my whole world, I realize how terrible I am. Very good. Now humble yourselves and God is going to lift you up. Now God is going to, now the resurrection, not just being born again, but now the resurrection life is going to start in you and he will exalt you. Now there's going to be joy, laughter, celebration. I mean, we're not going to go to a place of mourning and sorrow and joy forever. It's a process you're going to go through and you're going to come out on the other side. And that is right here. This is the turning point. If you don't humble yourselves, God is going to oppose you. We want to humble ourselves. Well, here's how you do it. I mean, we've been working this whole, all the way through this book to get to these verses. This is now what you're going to have to do. And we'll talk about that next week. I'll pray and we're done. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We do ask that we would not just say that we humble ourselves before you, but we would actually pursue it, that we would have your word penetrate our hearts and enlighten us and shine light in our areas of weakness, that we may again purify ourselves and draw closer to you, that we may again please you in the things of this age and in the age to come. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for fellowship with other believers, and we do thank you for the Spirit of God that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.